Let's open our Bibles together to the text that was just read by Brother Clayton, Luke chapter 13, and verse 1. We're glad that everybody is here today. We hope the week has started off well for you and for yours. You'll notice in the lobby there's a good bunch of folks wearing T-shirts. Now, I realize that church has gotten more casual in recent years, but even that, you know, is a bit much, probably. Well, there's a purpose behind those T-shirts. That is something that's connected to the cross-cultural ministry here at Pleasant Valley. The folks in the cross-cultural ministry are dedicated to bringing people of all races, of all ethnicities together, of having the church to look like the community of which it is a part. And this is about living out the biblical mandate that we see in the New Testament about being the people of God. And in conjunction with that, you can do a couple of things. You can go and buy one of those T-shirts, and I would encourage you to do that, certainly for a good cause. That's something you can do to raise consciousness. And plus, you'll be looking a lot like Curtis Norwood. And any time you can dress like Curtis Norwood, that is a good thing, because you will be very stylish and possibly on the cover of GQ. The second thing is we're having a prayer walk at Maumelle's Lake Williston a couple of Saturdays from now, actually October the 22nd at 10:30 in the morning. There are going to be several of us out there. There'll be ministers, there'll be elders, all the folks from the CCM ministry. And that's something that we can do to send a message to our community that we want everyone to get along. We are for peace. We are for unity. We're for love. We're for service. We hope that you'll come out and join us with that. I'm excited about that. We appreciate Suresh and several others, Kathy and different ones that are providing excellent leadership in that group. So if you'd come out and join us for the prayer walk and come back there and get a T-shirt, that would be something that would be doing a wonderful work in our community together. The text before us in Luke chapter 13 records a rather interesting incident that Jesus had with a group of people. People who were asking the same question then that many people are asking today. Why? Why do the things that happen in the world happen? Why do the innocent suffer? Why do the good die young? Why do the wrong people seem to be taken from us at far, far too soon a time? And to a group of people who were more interested in talking about other people's death than facing their own sin and future death, Jesus said these words, which are rather jarring. They were then and they remain so today. Unless you repent, you too will perish. Now, since none of us is without sin, we must be prepared to meet God. That is an appointment that no one can put off, that no one can avoid. Repentance is a key part of this preparation. But so often today it's ignored. And there are several reasons why repentance is not taken as seriously today as it should be. And it is absolutely imperative that we recognize these obstacles so that we can remove them. Because, as Jesus says, unless we repent, we too will perish. What are three of those obstacles that we need to recognize today? Obstacle number one, a culture that has written sin out of existence has no need for repentance. You find yourself swimming upstream when it comes to an understanding of what sin really is? Because we live in a world in which sin has become an intolerable word. To even suggest to someone that they're doing something that offends the heart of God, well, that in itself is offensive. And today, the truth is that many reject the idea of an absolute standard of morality and conclude that there's no such thing as sin. Examples abound. Joseph Fletcher, who a generation ago wrote the book Situation Ethics, says this: no action is good or right in itself. It depends on whether it hurts other people, whether or not it serves love's purposes. Understand love to be personal concern here in the particular circumstances. So there's not anything that's right. There's not anything that's wrong. It just basically depends. Like a church that for years, just a few miles down the road from us, had a sign out, and it said this: truth principles that work for you. Now, what that implies is that you can decide what's true for you. I'll decide what's true for me, and never the twain shall meet. But the fact is, God decides what's true for everyone. It doesn't much matter whether you agree with that or disagree with it. That's fixed for time and for eternity. John A.T. Robinson says a similar thing when he writes, "Nothing can of itself be labeled as wrong. Sex relations before marriage or divorce may be wrong 99 cases or even 100 cases out of 100, but they're not intrinsically so, for the only intrinsic evil is the lack of love." So you can't tell a person not to engage in premarital sex or not to have extramarital affairs or not to be involved in pornography or anything else that deals with any other sin, because it depends from one person to the next what's right for them. Ernest Harrison, in his book A Church Without God, says this: "The new moralist does not at all accept the notion that there are moral standards which are revealed by God. He does not believe that God laid down laws which are for all men at all times under all conditions. He is therefore a relativist." Now, while not many people would be bold enough to come right out and say something like this, a lot of people believe that. And you can tell by just looking at their actions. And then when someone is confronted about something, "Well, why did you do this? Or why did you make that decision or perform this behavior?" "Well, you know, that was what I needed to do." In fact, you even hear Christians do that. If you've ever heard anyone say, "Well, God just wants me to be happy," that's essentially what they're saying. Now, here's the problem with all of that. It's just not true. God's word, in fact, says otherwise. It does not say that morals are determining by whoever does this or does that, or how a person sees this situation or that. The Bible in 1 John 3 and verse 4 defines sin as lawlessness. In fact, it says when you break God's law, you have committed sin. It also defines sin in a different way in James 4 and 17 as saying it is the refusal to do the good that ought to be done. So in other words, there are negative as well as positive connotations of sin. Sometimes Christians only think of sin in the negative. Don't do this, don't do that, don't do this, don't do that. And that there's an element of that. But you could not break any of those laws and still commit sin. Why? Because there are good things that ought to be done, and maybe you say, "Well, I don't want to do it." But you should help your fellow man. "Well, I don't care about my fellow man." You should love your neighbor. "I don't care about my neighbor." I mean, that's sin as much as breaking the law of God, because it's breaking the law of God in another way. And again, it's not as if God leaves us to bumble and fumble and stumble for ourselves and figure out what is and is not sin. The Bible defines it. In John 8 and verse 7, Jesus says to a group of people who are hungry to condemn a woman, he says, "If any of you is without sin, let him be the first to cast a stone at her." So we don't need to be all eager to condemn the sins of others, because the fact is we have plenty of sin in our own life. In Romans 3 and 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Who's not included in that phrase "all"? Not a single one. All have fallen short of the standards of God. And 1 John 1, 8 says, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." So here's the dilemma that we find ourselves in toward the end of 2016. We recognize that sin is a reality. We recognize the presence of sin in our own lives, but we live in a culture that says, "Just do what you want to do. Be happy." Well, but the Bible says it's wrong. Who cares what the Bible says? Increasingly, that is the refrain that we hear from our world. So a culture that has written sin out of existence has no need for repentance. And if you're wondering why repentance seems to be a foreign concept, it's because our world is intent on making it a foreign concept. But there's a second obstacle that we run into, and that is in the church. A church that worships at the altar of recruitment has no place for repentance. Paul says something fascinating in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, and it's something that every single one of us is tempted by, and we probably struggle with if we're being completely honest. And that is, he says we have this tendency to measure ourselves by ourselves and to compare ourselves among ourselves. Now, you know what that means. That's when you look at your own life and say, well, you know, I'm selfish, and I need to have a greater heart for others, and I need to be concerned for the lost, and I need to be more generous with my money and with my time, and I need to be more forgiving. And probably if we went down the line, we could all name dozens and dozens of things that we fall woefully short of the standard of God in. But it doesn't stop there. You know why? Because then we look around, and what do? Yeah, I'm not that good, but compared to him, good grief, I'm great. You know, I mean, I'm pointing at you, Grant Swady, that's right. Or maybe you look at the woman sitting next to you and say, you know, I need to fix some things in my life with God's help, but you know, compared to this guy, I look pretty good. Okay, well, that's probably true. I still remember something Jimmy Allen said that was pretty profound in a book he wrote some 40 years ago. He said, you hear people say that all the time. Well, I'm better than half of those hypocrites in the church. He said, you probably are. He said, but that would mean that you're worse than the other half of the people in the church. And if being better than half of them means you're going to heaven, then being worse than the other half would mean you're going to hell. That's pretty logical. Here's the problem with that kind of thinking. We're not the standard, and we never have been. God is the standard. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, is the standard. So comparing ourselves among ourselves is really kind of pointless. In fact, when we do that, we tend to conclude that repentance is only something that really wicked people need to do. You know, murderers, child molesters, embezzlers, robbers, muggers, Ohio State fans. You know, really bad people, okay? Now, here's the problem with that once you bring it into a church setting. You know how most preachers are judged, how most preachers are gauged, how most preachers are rewarded, how many people show up? And elders are not immune from that temptation either. So if the church has a lot of people, then that means we're really good at what we do. If the church has fewer people, then obviously we need work. So that means that the be-all, end-all barometer, the measuring stick, is attendance. Well, when success and numbers become paramount to churches, biblical preaching that emphasizes biblical doctrines like sin and like repentance is almost always replaced by what the world wants and not what the world needs. And friends, anytime a church does that, it is on the road to perdition. In 1979, a rather prophetic voice in Churches of Christ named Rule Lemons made this observation. How long will it take us to see that sins are to be repented of? Must we forever be content with trying to accommodate the gospel to the sins of the world? The average heathen doesn't even feel that he has any sins big enough to repent of. And we are coddling Nineveh into believing that repentance is not such a great thing. After all, look at us. The way we preach it in most places, we don't really give the world much to repent of. And the storm keeps raging. It will get worse. If we haven't the strength to stand against a society we claim to be sinful, we can't blame them for scoffing at the idea that we are living by the power of a resurrected Christ. Friends, you know that's true. I mean, look at the election that's going on right now. Look at the candidates that are the standard bearers. Look at their behavior. Look at their track record. Look at their words. And what I'm saying right now is probably annoying some of you. I love you, but I couldn't possibly care less. Okay? When we're standing up and we're justifying, well, this is my guy or that's my girl and this is what we're doing, you're going to become a participant in some of the things that are going on? You're going to say that these people are representing the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do you really believe that? Okay, we have turned the church into something that's very, very indistinguishable from the rest of the world. How different are we, honestly? Our world today has a difficult time accepting the truth. Unless you repent, you too will all perish. But we've got to be faithful in proclaiming the words of Jesus to a world that has absolutely no chance of salvation without him. Now listen carefully to what I'm about to say. That means when you show up to church, when you go to your Bible class, you're going to hear some things that are comforting and encouraging. We all need that. God knows we need that. And he encourages us daily through his Holy Spirit and through his word. But here's the problem. As soon as something is said that we don't like, what's our tendency? Well, I can't believe they said that. I can't believe the preacher said that, or the elder said that, or the Bible teacher said that. Well, I'm offended by that. That's not the question to ask. The question to ask is this true? That's always the question to ask. Sometimes we don't see ourselves as we really are because we've been insiders for so long, we wouldn't recognize anything else. And when that happens, one of the things that I love to do is to hear the perspective of an outsider, somebody who's not a member of the tribe, as it were. There's a book that was written a few years ago by Barbara Ehrenreich. Ehrenreich is not a Christian. Ehrenreich, in fact, is not a particularly religious woman. But she wrote this book called Brightsided, in which she was analyzing the tidal wave of positive thinking that has swept across America in every conceivable nook and cranny of life. Not saying you need to go around to be a negative Nancy necessarily, but she's saying being positive instead of being realistic does not necessarily help you, whether it's receiving cancer treatment from your oncologist or whether it's you're going to church and hearing nothing but, you know, rainbows and sunshine. And she goes to the biggest church in the United States of America, which happens to be the Lakewood Church in Houston, Texas. And this is one of the things she concluded after spending a week down there. She said, by any qualitative measure, the most successful preachers today are positive thinkers who no longer mention sin. Gone is the threat of hell and the promise of salvation, along with the grim story of Jesus' torment on the cross. In fact, the cross has all but been banished from the largest and most popular temples of the new evangelicalism, the megachurches. A couple of pages later, she goes on to say something even more direct. She says, all of these departures from the Christian tradition have already been noticed with shocked approval by many Christians. She says, my Baptist friends in Houston can only shake their heads in dismay at Osteen's self-serving theology. She said, this is a gospel that has been described as a cotton candy gospel that omits Christianity's ancient and powerful themes of sin, suffering, and redemption. As for the central notion of positive theology, that God stands ready to give you anything you want, one theologian has described this as heresy, explaining that it makes religion about us rather than about God. Friends, you know that's true. And we see it all the time. I'm not saying you show up and you just get your head kicked in every week. I wouldn't want that either. But we've got to be honest enough to recognize that sin's not just a problem out there. Sin is a problem in here. Further, sin is a problem in here. That's where sin is. So not only are we part of a culture that has written sin out of existence, too often the church that worships at the altar of recruitment no longer has a place for sin. And that leads us to obstacle number three. A person who is unwilling to acknowledge his or her own sin has no use for repentance. Back in the 1960s, Carl Menninger wrote a book with a very provocative title, Whatever Became of Sin? He was noticing that as a problem a long time ago. And it remains one of the most timely questions anyone can ask today. And to answer this question, honestly, we've got to stop doing several things. Number one, we've got to stop scapegoating, placing our wrongs on another so that they can carry our sins. Do you remember that practice under the old covenant? It's mentioned here in Leviticus 16 and verse 10. Once a year, the high priest would take a goat, and they would come and bring the goat into the presence of the people, and he would place his hands on the head of the goat. If you've ever done that, I'm sure the goat was going like this. They don't generally like that. But he did that with some help, and he recited all of the sins of the people and placed those sins on the goat, the scapegoat. Then the goat would be led out of the camp, led out into the wilderness, and pushed off a cliff and be killed. And in a figurative way, the goat was carrying the sins of the people. But did that really remove sin? The Bible says on more than one occasion, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. So in a figurative sense, God was sending the people a message. But it would take the blood of God's own Son, Jesus, to truly forgive sin. But you know, when instead of facing the truth about myself, that I need to do something about this and about this and about this, and I look at others, well, you know, that's his fault or that's her fault, or look at her or look at him, that's scapegoating. And it doesn't fix anything. If we're going to get serious about repentance, that's got to stop. Another thing that's got to stop is rationalizing, making intricate, ingenious excuses that explain why this really isn't a sin. I had a good friend years ago that was one of the most talented worship leaders I've ever seen in my life. You put this person up in front of a congregation, and it was like an electric shock would go through the people. And they would sing, and they would praise God, and they would be in his presence. Unbeknownst to me and to a lot of other people, he was living a double life. There were a lot of things in his life that had no place of being there. And when he was confronted about it, do you know what he said? He didn't say what David said when Nathan came into his presence and said, David, you are the man. You remember, David said, I have sinned against the Lord. This is what this brother in Christ said. He said, well, I understand that those things, they shouldn't be there. But those are real temptations to me. And I do such an important job of bringing people into God's presence. God understands that, and God allows it. Friends, I don't even know what there is to say about that. That's rationalizing, and that itself is sin. Again, Rule Lemons, speaking as a prophet, said this. We're alarmed that good Christians are saying, I don't see any harm in it, regarding everything. You name it, X-rated movies, drinking, dancing, gambling, even murder, someone doesn't see any harm in it. Leaving the old ship of Zion to put out in some little boat of personal preference is considered an option rather than a sin. Church leaders must deal with this trend and turn it around, or we have dismal days ahead. Now, I read that to you because I think there's a lot of truth in there, and there's a little bit of antiquated thinking. Anybody come to church today thinking, you know, the number one sin that this church has got to deal with is dancing. And if we can stop dancing, then we'll, you know, I say this with all seriousness. Who cares? Okay, you know, my parents are here today. Good people. I got my mom to write me a note because I was a manipulative little person even when I was in seventh grade. But we were doing, in one of our units in gym class, we were doing square dancing. Remember that? I hated square dancing. I still hate square dancing. Not a temptation. I got my mother to write me a note that said, Charles cannot participate in square dancing because we do not believe that dancing is according to the Bible. I didn't really believe that then. I surely don't believe it now. Here's my point, okay? Be serious about sin. Don't just treat it glibly or flippantly. I mean, my mother was doing what was right in her mind, I'm sure, but I look back at that now. If any of you want to go out and square dance, you have my priestly blessing, okay? Now, if any of you want to go out and do some of these other things that are basically, as George Bernard Shaw said, a vertical expression of a horizontal desire, then you probably shouldn't do that, okay? But the point is this. Sin is a reality. There were some things we got really worked up about 40 years ago that probably nobody cares about now. I like bad microphones. But you know in your heart the things that the devil is tempting you to do that you don't need to be involved in. You know that. I'm not going to stand up and harangue you about dancing or about going to the movies. Or, I mean, I've heard some people, if you see an R-rated movie, I don't care. I don't think all R-rated movies are the same. I think there are probably some PG movies you don't need to see, frankly. That's up to you. I remember Mike Cope said something I thought was rather intelligent about this. He said, I don't know what kind of movies you can't go see. He said, I know what kind of movies I can't go see. Okay, and I would trust you enough to say that. But here's the point. All of us know that there are certain things we don't have any business participating in these things. And when we say that it's okay, well, what are we doing? We're rationalizing, okay? Another thing that we do is that we stonewall. James 5 and 16 talks about this, and that is proudly pretending that everything is well, when really nothing could be further from the truth. About a month ago, there were several of us at church that wandered over to the Episcopalian Church to hear a wonderful writer by the name of Barbara Brown Taylor pontificate about what it means to walk in the dark. She speaks and she writes in metaphors, so it's one of those things, this is what she says and this is what she means, and you kind of got to get between the lines of it. But something that she said stuck with me. It was very profound. She said, walking in the dark is something that everyone's going to have to learn to do, because this world has got a lot of darkness in it. You're going to get sick. You're going to contract a disease. People that you love are going to disappoint you, or they're going to die. All of us face tragedy and sadness and heartache, and you can't avoid it, okay? That's just part of the world, the fallen world that we live in, and there's a sense in which that's walking in the dark. But then she added this, and it hit like a ton of bricks. She said, but there are a lot of people that walk in the dark that could avoid it. I'm not talking about the kind of dark you can't avoid. I'm talking about the kind of dark you can't avoid. The kind of darkness that you know God is calling you to do this and you choose to do that. She said, we have got to stop that. And I thought, amen and amen. Del Fezenfeld said this. He said, we are too proud to admit our own spiritual needs. We don't want anyone to think that our marriage is struggling, that our children are rebellious, that our walk with God is shallow and frustrating, or that we can't control our angry, impatient, and critical responses. That's right. And what do? When we see that, we repent. Jesus says, unless you repent, unless you change, you'll all likewise perish. But friends, when we acknowledge our sin and repent, when we change our thoughts and actions to bring them in line with the will of God, we experience the forgiveness that comes through the blood of Christ. There's no replacement for this. You see, repentance makes it possible for sinful people to return to a loving, gracious Father who is anxious to restore us to perfect fellowship with Him. In Joel chapter 2, the Bible says, "Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love." I heard a person share this verse just the other day, and it just went straight to the core of my heart. Psalm 66, verse 18. "If I had not confessed the sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." You feel today as if maybe the Lord's not listening to you? As if you're not as close to the Lord as you once were? Is a possible reason for that is because you haven't confessed the sin in your heart. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Friends, that's not the ultimate tragedy. The ultimate tragedy is that God has made a way for us to be forgiven, and we push him back. Don't push him back today. If he's calling you to repent, do so. Won't you come to him as we stand and sing together?